Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have heard the heart cry. Lord, we want to know that you are near. We want to know that you are the God who actually cares. Maybe there's someone who entered this room tonight just wondering, you know, where am I on God's map? Father, I pray that the promise that we saw last night, see, I will not forget you. I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Lord, I pray that that promise would be so real, so tangible tonight. Lord, I think of that other scripture that says, when we draw near to God, he draws near to us. And so please, Father, fulfill that word. Lord, if that's really from you, please fulfill that. Maybe there are some other burdens on our hearts and just anxieties or uncertainties, things that may distract us from really being able to discern your message for us tonight. And I pray that you would just be able to lift those things from our hearts and our minds. Give us that peace that passes all understanding. As we seek to know you, please transform us. We pray that as we open up these words, these pages of scripture, that we would not just see ink on paper, but we would hear and come to know the living word, Jesus Christ. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, let everyone say, amen. 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 All right. Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the last book of the Bible. The last book of the Bible, it's Revelation. And we're going to Revelation chapter 12. We're talking tonight about Revelation's war, the battle for the throne. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and Revelation chapter 12, I believe, is on page 1675. We're going to go to verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, 1674, if you're using the Seminar Bible, okay? As you're finding your way there, I'll just reflect a little bit back on my early childhood. Well, I guess it's not early childhood, but I remember days and days when I picked up different hobbies at a time. And it was around fifth grade when I really began to be intrigued by puzzles. How many of you are big puzzlers out there? Yeah? Okay, so I'm not alone. All right. So in the fifth grade, I used to try to get through my homework, get it done all quick, get through my assignments so that I could slip away to this designated corner of my fifth grade classroom where my teacher would always have just laid out these 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles. And so I was very almost addicted to it, to be honest with you, because by the end of that year, my fifth grade teacher actually let me take one of the puzzles home with me. And so all summer, I was just doing the puzzle, breaking the puzzle, doing the puzzle, breaking the puzzle. And the reason I bring this story up to you is because when you're looking and when you're wanting to put a puzzle together, you have an idea of what it should be, but you're not quite sure how all the pieces fit. What pieces do you look for first? The edges, right? Particularly the corners, the border. Okay, so you're looking for the edges. Why? Because when you set the framework, it's easier to see the fit of the details. When you set the edges, it's easier to see, to make sense of how the other things come to play. And the reason I bring that up is because tonight, as we're getting into this, we're not going to study a specific prophecy, so to speak, as we did last night. But what we're doing is we're setting a framework so that all the other prophecies that we study throughout our seminar will actually find its perfect fit, okay? And the framework is really in the context of Revelation's war. So if you're in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, say amen. Amen. Okay, let's turn there, Revelation 12, verse 7. And the Bible says, and war broke out where? In heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, as you've just kind of digested those words, maybe for the first time, some of you, maybe this is familiar territory for others, the reality is there are a lot of details right here. And the book of Revelation, which is full of symbols and graphic imagery, these things actually need to be understood in its proper context, and we will go in detail through Revelation chapter 12 at a later night. But what I want to see here very first off is that there is a war behind all wars. According to verse 7, where is this war taking place? In heaven. In heaven. Almost head scratching because when I think of heaven, I think of poofy clouds. I think of harps and singing. I do not think of war. But according to this picture in Revelation, there is a war that is very real, and we must ask, what is this all about? Take your hand out in the opening paragraph. It says this, though it may sound like a contradiction of terms, the Bible speaks of a war in heaven. While every war carries significant weight and grave consequences, this cosmic conflict has directly impacted the entire course of Earth's history. This is the war behind all wars, the struggle between, what are the next three words? Good and evil, that forms the backdrop to the life of tension and pain we all deal with. Now, am I the only one in here that deals with tension and pain? No, okay. The reality is that we each have our own struggles in our own experiences, in our own contexts, but behind all of this, there is a greater conflict. And that's the cosmic conflict, the war in heaven. Continuing on, it says this, many have rightfully wondered, how can an all-powerful and all-loving God possibly allow the kind of suffering and strife that we witness in the world today? How many of you have ever asked that question in your heart and mind before, yeah? If God is so good, if God is so powerful, why is there A, B, C? Right? Why is there this? Why is there that? Why am I struggling over this? Why am I pained and grieved over that? Why is there so much abuse and violence and destruction all around us? If God is so good, where is He? And this is a very real question. It's a very real struggle. This forms really the framework of that puzzle because, yeah, sure, we can understand prophecies here, what's going to happen then, etc., etc. But if we don't understand the very character of God and find that He is trustworthy Himself, then all of that prophecy is not going to find its fit. Are we following tonight? Yes or no? So this is a very important question, and that's why the rest of that paragraph, it says, tonight we'll discover how the war in heaven described in Bible prophecy enables us to make sense of suffering and empowers us to find hope through it all too. So last night we discovered that the Bible and the God of the Bible can be trusted. We discovered that He gives prophetic revelation because He's actually inviting us into His kingdom. He's actually not wanting to control us. He's wanting to be understood by us. You remember that? And so here, we must understand, well, okay, if He wants us to trust Him, trust is difficult if we doubt God's good intent. Isn't that true? If we wonder, hey, does He really have my best interest in mind, then trust is going to be a very difficult thing. So tonight, we're going to ask this very large, almost meta-narrative type of question. What's going on in the background, all right? So to do that, one of our very first texts, actually before you turn, make sure to put a bookmark or some ribbon, a piece of paper or something right there in Revelation 12, because we will go back to it near the end of our presentation. But right now, let's go to the very first book, okay? So the very first book, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. To understand this meta-narrative, we need to go to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1. And I'm wondering what page that is. Maybe it's page 1. Page 1, 2, or 3? 6. Okay, thank you. If you're in your seminar Bible, it's page 6. Genesis chapter 1, from the very beginning. How do we understand who God is from the very beginning? When you're there, say, I'm there. Excellent, excellent. All right, Genesis chapter 1, and what I want us to notice are just a few verses here, starting from the very beginning. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I was talking to someone last night, just that first phrase, it is mind-blowing to realize that in the very beginning, before there was anything, there was God, okay? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. By the simple declaration of His word, There was light where there was no light before. And could it be that if the God who spoke light into existence actually speaks this word into existence, that when we read his word and we hear his voice, he will speak life into our dark hearts where there was no life before? Friends, that's why we're here. Discover prophecies, hope, truth, life, all by the power of God's word. All right, and so in verse 4, notice what happens. And God saw the light that it was, what's the next word? Good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now, we're going to just kind of blaze through this chapter because I want us to notice a very particular rhythm and pattern that the book of, Genesis chapter 1 indicates. Notice now to verse 10. So scan your eyes now to verse 10. And it says, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Go to verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 16. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So he's setting up all of these amazing things. Verse 18, and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Are you noticing a pattern so far? It keeps going. Verse 21. So God created great sea creatures, every living thing that moved. Now, you know, It's so easy just to kind of read through, just blaze through these words. But if you've got an imagination like mine, you're just kind of playing this movie out. Like, what in the world is going on? Like this mad artist, you know, he's got this blank canvas. And what he's doing is he's setting up the background first. First, there's some lighting here, there's some, you know, some sky here, some seas here. He splits the seas, and now he's creating some land. So he's got the background, and now he's filling in the details. So with the skies, he puts stars, moon, sun. With the waters, now he's going to put in sea creatures. With the sky, he's going to put in birds. With the land, he's gonna put animals. Okay, so all of these things, he's just got piece by piece like a master artist, okay? But notice the pattern is that it's all good, right? So verse 21, so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was, guess what? Good. Verse 27, as God has started filling in his canvas with all these spectacular details, I mean, imagine what it was like. What was going on in the creative mind of God when he said, let there be a giraffe? You know, I mean, what kind of creative, oh man, let's stretch out its neck just like this and make its heart so huge that it has to pump so much blood all the way to that brain way up there and all the way to those toes way down there. Let there be a platypus. You know, the duck was great, the beaver was great. Oh, this is even better. Right? You know, all of these things. And then he slows down. And in verse 26, God has a conversation with himself. And he says, let us make man in our image. And instead of calling these things into existence, like stars, moons, you know, instead of calling these things into existence, he said, no, the thing that I want to reflect me, I'm going to shape. And Genesis chapter 2 actually kind of outlines that, how God actually shaped man out of the dust of the ground and actually knelt down to kiss and breathe into him the breath of life. So in verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And then in verse 28, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so when God wanted to make something that imaged him, when God wanted to make something that reflected who he really was, he created not just a singularity, but a plurality. He created a man and a woman and said, multiply, be a family. And in that healthy, perfect, harmonious relationship is a reflection of who God is. Maybe you've kind of resonated with that when you've seen just an adorable couple. Oh, you know. And there's just something in you that says, now that's how it's supposed to be. Or when you see a daddy pick up his son, now that's how it's supposed to be. You see, because this reflects the character of God. And he says that is good. And so in verse 31, at the end of all of these things, verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was... Whoa, gets a little bit out of the rhythm because it wants you to take notice. Oh, this is very good. This is very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day, all in 6 days. So go ahead and fill out your handout where it says, in the beginning, consider the following verses. As God assessed his creation, he saw that it was good, very good. Okay? He saw that it was good, very good. Now, we could go into the whole creation evolution debate, but that's not what our emphasis is tonight. In fact, that's not what the Bible's emphasis is. Did you notice that the very first words, in the beginning, God created? It wasn't trying to prove something, it was simply declaring something to be true. And if we understand this to be of divine origin, if we understand this to be the revelation of God's will, then we must take those words very seriously. In the beginning, God created. And I know that, you know, there are different scientific data that is being interpreted in such a way to say that, no, there was no creator. Again, I'm not here to debate that, but I would say that there are many scientists who are taking note of the universe that it is not just good, it is very good. There is, for example, one particular phrase that has kind of popped up among specifically physicists, astrophysicists. They call it the fine-tuning of the universe. Anybody hear of that before? Yeah, the fine-tuning of the universe. Go ahead and Google this, the fine-tuning of the universe. You'll see the very first YouTube video that pops up. Powerful. Okay, it's from reasonablefaith.com, fine-tuning. Okay, so the fine-tuning of the universe essentially states that, okay, as we look at the world, as we look at life, we realize that there are certain constants in this world. For example, the gravitational constant. We know that gravity has certain laws that govern it. There's nothing that moves outside of it or, you know, one way or the other. There's the speed of light. That is the constant speed of light. There are certain things that are constant in the universe that life is only possible when those constants are in place. And that if any of those constants, and there's multitudes of them, if any of those constants were off just a hair's breadth, life itself would not be possible. And so they've come up with this phrase, fine-tuning. It's as if someone has taken that radio dial and they're trying to find that football game on AM radio, and what was that, you know? And they're trying to fine-tune, and it's as if there is somebody who has fine-tuned the universe in such a way that life is only possible when all of these criteria are met. In fact, one scholar on this subject, he says it like this: the precision is as if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side. It's a pretty graphic way to put it. I'm not very good at that, but hey, if I had to shoot a dart all the way across the universe, that would be very unlikely, right? Another way to put it is this. Roger Penrose, he described the likelihood of the universe having usable energy requiring an accuracy of one part out of 10 to the power of 10 to the power of 123. Now, if you're into statistics and odds, one out of 10 is a 10% chance, right? 1 out of 10 to the power of 2, that's 1 out of 100. That's 1/100th of a chance. 1 to the power of 10, that's 1 chance out of 1 with 10 zeros behind it. But if you take 1 part out of 10 to the power of 10 to the power of 123, now you're talking about a number you can't even fill up a room with. Okay, do you understand what I'm talking about? Okay, so Roger Penrose is saying, look, this is impossible. This is someone has finally tuned this universe. And we knew it all along because God said, or the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when he did, it was good. It was very good. So in the handout, we've got to ask some significant questions because it says, it is significant to note that the story of Scripture begins in Genesis 1 and 2 with this picture of perfection. A perfect world created for perfect humanity in perfect communion with a perfect God. Before the entrance of sin, however, there was no sign of pain, suffering, or death. So what happened? What happened to produce the current state in which we live? A current state where pain and suffering is the norm. That's a good question, right? If God set things up so finely tuned, if God was so precise in setting up a good, very good world, what happened between that story, Genesis 1 and 2, and the 21st century, right? What happened? And so the question there at the bottom is, did God goof? Did God mess up? We've got to answer this question if we're going to understand prophecy. And so go with me now to Matthew chapter 13. We're going from the first book of the Old Testament to now the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 13, and if you're using the Seminar Bible, this is page 1268. Page 1268. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 13. And in this chapter, Jesus is telling some parables. Jesus, while he was here on earth, in his earthly ministry, he was an excellent teacher, and he would take simple illustrations of everyday life and use them to teach a spiritual lesson. And so in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, when you're there, say amen. Okay? Matthew chapter 13, if you need some help, if you notice a neighbor of yours needs some help, go ahead and flip some pages for them. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, another parable, he, speaking of Jesus, put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed what kind of seed? Good seed in his field. Verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Tares is a kind of a thorn or a thistle. Sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Verse 26. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Are you getting the picture so far? Yeah, man, if you're living in an agrarian society and Jesus is telling this story, the people who are listening are like, ooh, that guy, right? You want to sow good seed. You want to set yourself up for a good harvest. And so there's a story of a farmer who throws out good seed. He's got his field ready. But while he and his workers are sleeping, who comes? According to this story, it says, an enemy comes and he sows these thistles, these tares among the wheat. And when things begin to grow, the servants notice, this isn't quite right. And the question that they ask is, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Really, this is a parallel to the question, God, if you created everything good, what happened? And so these servants are asking the farmer, and notice the farmer's response. Verse 28, he said to them, what are the next five words? An enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. The servants then said to him, naturally, you know, trying to defend his character and his harvest, says, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Verse 29, but he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. There's some wisdom that he's been around the block a few times. He realizes that in the early stages of growth, sometimes it is hard to tell the difference between that which you want to keep and that which you want to get rid of, right? I'm not, you know, an expert in lawn care or landscaping or anything like that, but I know enough to say that sometimes I'm not sure if that's a weed until it gets bigger, okay? And so the farmer is saying, look, you may just end up pulling up things that I want to keep. So we need to give it time. We need to give it time. Keep this story in the back of your minds, but I want us to fill in some details in our handout just to notice some of the details of this story. So you can get your pens moving. It says, the sower sows only what kind of seed? Good seed. Go ahead and write that in. The sower sows only good seed. Secondly, the servants ask where the tares came from, where the tares came from. So there's that question that many of us are, in a parallel sense, we're asking, God, where did all of this stuff come from? Thirdly, the sower responds that who is responsible? An enemy. An enemy is responsible. So if we ask now, when Jesus is kind of setting this parable out, what is his point? What is his point? He's essentially saying, hey, look, all this junk you see in this world, and all the questions that come back at the character of God saying, God, what are you up to? Didn't you set up a good world to begin with? His response to that is, an enemy has done this. Do you follow that tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? An enemy has done this. So now the question is, who is this enemy? Go with me to the book of Luke. Compare this now to the book of Luke. If you're in Matthew, you go a few books to the right. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And this, in the Seminar Bible, is page 1354. 1354. We're going to Luke chapter 13. And in the story here of Luke 13, beginning in the story starts in verse 10. Yeah. If you have time to read this story, basically what's happening is Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, okay? He's teaching in the synagogue on the day of worship, and there's an individual who walks in with a bent. She's got a physical infirmity. She's not able to straighten up. And Jesus looks on her with compassion and says, oh, this woman has got to be healed. But there's someone in the crowd, kind of an official of that synagogue, says, hey, save your work for another day. Save your work for another day. And it goes on in verse 15. And it says, the Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? You know, you have compassion on your beasts and your animals on this day of worship, but you're not having compassion on this woman who's bent over? And apparently, in verse 11, just kind of backing up in the story, it says, behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity. How many years? Do you see that? 18. Can you imagine that? You're back, not being able to work properly or function properly for 18 years. And Jesus, go down to verse 16. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom who has bound? Did you notice? Whom Satan has bound. Think of it. For 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. So as Jesus assesses this situation, he realizes that this is not just some happenstance, poor chances. No, this is actually the activity of someone he calls Satan. And that title, it comes from a Hebrew word, Satan, which is really, literally, it means adversary or enemy. Okay, so Jesus himself recognizes, go in the handout, the bottom of the first page, it says Jesus identifies Satan. Jesus identifies Satan as the one responsible for the presence of pain and suffering. This is very significant, okay? Just like the parable said, hey, an enemy has done this. Jesus is now declaring it out loud. Hey, Satan is responsible for this woman's pain and suffering. Ooh. Okay, so now where did this Satan come from? Where did this individual, this enemy, come from? That is a good question. And go ahead and turn in your handout. We're going to the second page there. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, notice what Jesus says. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from where? From heaven. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Just like we read at the very beginning of our presentation in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven, right? It says the dragon and his angels. The dragon is a symbol of Satan because in Revelation 12, 9, it says that it gives him various names. Satan, the accuser, the serpent of old, the devil. And so Satan, his native hometown is actually heaven. Go ahead and fill that in your handout. Satan's native hometown is heaven. His point of origin. Now this, again, this might cause some head scratching, and you're kind of wondering, well, if how could God's enemy actually originate in heaven? Did God create Satan? Did God create the devil? What is the answer to that question? Let's take a look. Go with me to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. These are significant questions, and we need to have not just clever answers, we need to have the Bible's answers. Amen? Okay, I hope we're all in agreement with that. All right, Ezekiel chapter 28. I'm looking not just for a nice opinion that makes me feel good about this question. I'm looking for God's word on this, because this all has to kind of make sense. Okay, obviously there's an enemy. According to Jesus, his name is Satan, or he's called the adversary. And also in Jesus' understanding, this Satan, he saw him fall like lightning from heaven. So where in the world, how did this happen? We're going to Ezekiel chapter 28. In the Seminar Bible, this is page 1077. If you're there, say amen. Okay. Did God create the devil? In Ezekiel chapter 28, there's a very interesting oracle that is being given. At the very beginning of the chapter, it's a proclamation against the king of Tyre. And in the first few verses there, you see that there's a message about what's called, in verse 2, the prince of Tyre, the ruler of this particular city, who apparently was very opposed to the will of God. But by the time you come to verse 12, it changes its tune, so to speak. And in verse 12, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation." A lamentation is essentially a very sad song, a very mournful, heartbreaking song, a country song, if you will. No, I'm kidding. he says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation, not just for the prince of Tyre, but for the king of Tyre, the ruler behind this ruler." And as you go on to see, you realize that this is more than just a human in the next few verses that we're talking about. It says in verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of what? Perfection. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were kind of the template for what ought to be." Okay, let's see. Who is he talking about? In verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Okay, obviously not some human who was living at the time of Ezekiel. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes." These were reminiscent of the instruments that were used in the musical worship of the Jewish temple back in the day. "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Now notice verse 14. "You were the anointed" what? Cherub who covers. This is an angelic being. Cherub who covers. This is actually, this is a reference to the throne of God that is covered by angels, elsewhere described in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, you see these covering cherubs who are almost like bodyguards over the very throne of God. And God is singing this heartbreaking song over an angel who is the template of what is perfect. He's singing a heartbreaking song. Why would he be heartbroken over this angel that was a bodyguard over his very throne? Because it says in verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." Verse 15, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Iniquity, that's a fancy word for the inward dimension of sin that turns in its heart toward injustice. It's a perverted relationship with God. "Till iniquity was found in you." So here is a perfect angel that God created as a template for all the other heavenly intelligences that he would create thereafter. And he was perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. So what God created was a perfect angel. in whom iniquity was eventually found. Go to your handout with me, and let's fill this in. Did God create the devil? That's the question. God created a perfect angel. Go ahead and fill that in. God created a perfect angel with the power to choose. Go ahead and fill that in. A perfect angel with the power to choose whether to love God or not. The power to choose whether to be loyal to God or not. Because here is what we understood from last night's presentation. Remember, Jesus says in John 15, verse 15, when he's talking to his disciples, he says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Why? Because servants don't know their master's business. Jesus wants a relationship with his creation, not to control them, but to be understood by them and to receive willing loyalty. Do you follow that tonight, yes or no? Because in order for love to truly be love, it has to have the ability to say no. Otherwise, heaven would be filled with robots. You know, I should have brought this with me. I have this dolly that Jenna, who's going to be 5 on Tuesday, I like to remind everybody about that. I have this little pink dolly that Jenna has at home. Should have brought it with me. You press its belly and it says, I love you. You press it again, it says, I love you. You press it as many times as you want and it will always say, I love you. But does it really have the capacity to love, yes or no? No, it has no choice in that matter, right? You just press the button and it loves me. Praise the Lord. No, that's not how love works. In order for love to truly be love, it has to be able to say no. And so when God created a perfect angel, iniquity was found in it, not because God put it there, but because that angel chose it. And the woeful results, you can read even more in this chapter. Verse 16, it says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. That word trading can, in some renditions, it can mean, you know, trading goods, things like that. But in a literal sense, it can actually mean trading words and ideas and arguments. And so here's this picture of a perfect angel who is now filled with an unjust iniquity toward God, that he's going back and forth amongst the other angels, kind of spreading, almost propagating this idea that God is not fair, that God is not one to be trusted. And so his rebellion spreads, not just from within, or not just to stay within his heart, but now it spreads amongst the heavenly intelligences. Did you notice in Revelation 12, when we read it earlier, that the dragon and his angels were cast out? These were angels that sided with this fallen angel. Very interesting. He must have been very clever. In verse 17, it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. What was going on in his heart that he would cause this rebellion? Go with me to another passage in Isaiah chapter 14. Actually, I think we have it here on the screen. In Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 14, the very heart, it gives a prophetic glimpse, almost putting a magnifying glass on what was going on in the heart of this angel. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, on the screen it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. That name Lucifer literally means day star. This perfect angel who is the anointed cherub who covers was actually like a light bearer to other angels. But God again is heartbroken, singing a mournful song. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, in the following verses. For you have said in your heart, notice what he says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Have you noticed some repetition here? I will. And notice the direction of all the actions. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. He's wanting to move up, and he's wanting to do it his way. And in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Whew. Now note, we want to be like Jesus. And when we say we want to be like Jesus, we mean we want his character of love, his character, his value for justice. You know, we want his character. When Lucifer is saying, I will be like the Most High, he wants his power, not his character. I will. And so at the very heart of this angel named Lucifer, I'm hearing your handout. At the very heart of this angel named Lucifer was a desire to receive the worship. Go ahead and put it there. A desire to receive the worship that is only due to God. This self-centered, self-exalting desire is the very essence of what itself? Sin itself. We need to understand this. This is kind of setting, like I said, the edge of the puzzle pieces. Sin, in its essence, is more than just a misdeed here or there. It's more than just a mistake or a, you know, I'll do better next time. No, sin is ultimately the attitude of saying, if there's a throne on my heart, I'll sit on it. Do you understand that, yes or no? Lucifer said, hey, the throne of this universe, I want to sit on that. And anytime that self-exalting, self-centered desire perpetuates and is manifest, that itself is the essence of Satan's rebellion. Do we follow that tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? And that rebellion, yes, Lucifer was going back and forth, trading his arguments, so to speak, with the heavenly intelligences. And according to Scripture, we know that Lucifer came down to earth and began to spread his rebellion amongst the human family. How do we know that? Because we read about it in Genesis chapter 3. Go again now to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. And this, my friends, can be a very sad story, but I promise you that it's going to have a happy ending, okay? Genesis chapter 3, go to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 6. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. When you're there, say, I found it. Okay, we're on page 9 if you're using the Seminar Bible. In Genesis 3, what we're looking for is how did this rebellion go from the heavenly realms to now the human family? How did this happen? In Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, just reading that, we're actually, when we see that word serpent, we're actually recalling what we read at the very beginning, that there was a serpent of old described in Revelation 12, verse 9. Who was that serpent? The very same serpent that we're reading about here. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Ooh. The very first words that come out of this serpent, well, let me just say this. If I were to even hear an animal talking to me, that would make me pause, right? Eve is in this perfect world, this perfect garden that God had set up for both she and her husband, Adam. And she is enjoying herself there, and suddenly there's this serpent talking to her. And not only is this serpent talking, but the very thing that he's talking about is a question about the God who has spoken to her before. Has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, if you know the story of Genesis 2, what did God actually tell Eve? What did God actually tell Adam about this tree? Does anybody know? It's in chapter 2, I believe it's verse 17. Go ahead and just scan your eye to the other column. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, verse 16, this is when God is giving them instructions about the different trees of the garden. And chapter 2, verse 16, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here, God gives Adam and his companion full reign over the entire garden. Every tree you can freely eat. Do you hear the heart of God there? Hey, have at it. This is your playground. But there's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you shall not eat. And when you eat it, you shall surely die. Remember, in order for love to be love, it has to have the ability to say no. And so God set this up as a test of loyalty. And when the serpent is speaking to Eve, he twists that all around. Hey, has God said that you should not eat of every tree of the garden? In other words, this serpent is actually depicting God as holding something back from Adam and Eve. It's a character assassination from the very onset. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we'll continue. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Okay, so Eve is trying to clear things up. No, we can eat of every tree except for this one. And in verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die," directly contradicting the very word of God. And in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The very rebellion that this angel started in heaven, trading back and forth, like, God doesn't have your best interest in mind. And what do you think about, why would God do this? You know, planting seeds of doubt in the heavenly intelligences, and now he's doing it again with the human family. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be," he doesn't have your best interest in mind. That's what this enemy is trying to sow among the field. And in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasing, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And from that very moment, it wasn't just the fact that she took the fruit, but it was that she trusted her own judgment over the very word of God. The sin began not just with that outward action. The sin began as she bought into the lie of the devil. Do you understand the level of falls that are taking place here? Really, it started with a perceptual fall, a perception of the character of God. She said, no, God can't be trusted. I'll trust my own wisdom. And from that perceptual fall, there came a relational fall. And from that relational of saying, okay, God can't be trusted, there's now a disconnect. And from that disconnect, there became the outward action, the moral misdeed. And so here we find that in the very beginning, this rebellion spread amongst humanity's parents. Go ahead and fill this in your handout. Humanity's parents essentially joined the rebellion that Satan started in heaven. And as a result of joining this rebellion, there were some immediate results. There was some immediate impact that was felt, not just in their own experience, but in the entire created order. And you can read the rest of Genesis 3 for that. But beginning in verse 7, let's just notice a few things. In verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." They began to feel a sense of shame for the very first time, and they sought ways that they invented themselves to cover up for that shame, that fear, that guilt. And in verse 8, notice what happens. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife did what? Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Maybe some of us are now having flashbacks to those times when you put your hand in the cookie jar right when mom was coming home, you know, and you just kind of hid, right? Because you were suddenly fearful of the consequences. Wait, why would they be fearful of encountering God? This is what sin does, friends. When we begin to put our own choice over the wisdom and way of God, we begin to feel a certain fear that is unjustified. All up to this time, their experience with God had been one of love and trust and harmony until now. And it says, verse 9, "Then the Lord God called to Adam, said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, this is a really beautiful picture of God. That God does not come stomping into the room, "I see you." Think of this. Why would God ask a question? doesn't he already know where Adam and Eve are? You know, doesn't he have perspective enough to say, I see you over there, hello? You know, it's when I love it when my kids, they play hide and seek, and they're trying to hide in the bed, but there's this lump in the bed. Where is Jaden? And he's giggling and laughing. God walks into the garden, and he doesn't say, I see you. He says, where are you? Why? So that they can figure that out. It's not for his benefit, it's for theirs. It's a disarming question, the disarming question of a gentleman saying, hey, look, come out, I'm not here to hurt you. And the story continues in verse 10, so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Notice the emotion there that's introduced for the very first time in Scripture. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman. You're laughing because you've seen this story played out over and over, right? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And so begins the ruinous results of the fall. There was a disconnect immediately between them and God, and then there was a disconnect immediately between them and their trusted partner. And notice what's going on here. The results of sin are so quick. If you've got your handout, go ahead and fill this in. This choice to love self over God was first motivated by a misrepresentation of God's character. That is so key. It is first motivated by a misrepresentation of God's character, and it generated an immediate impact on many levels that continues to shape, go ahead and put that word in, sorry for the typo, continues to shape our reality today. Notice the three ways that we see this already in the story of the Garden of Eden. First, they experience alienation from God. Their vertical connection to God, it's totally disrupted. They feel estranged, they feel fearful, shameful, like they need to run to the opposite side of the garden when he comes in. They feel immediately an alienation from God. What else? They feel a brokenness in human relationships. She did it. No. Like sin is like, it has become a hot potato. I don't want this. And now, in addition to that, it's an inability to acknowledge our own sin. It's an inability to actually take ownership and say, yeah, I did it. I did it. And all of this has been the story of humanity ever since. And because of it, humanity has been reaping the results of our rebellion. Because of it, we've been experiencing moral rifts in our society. We've been experiencing relational tension in our homes, all because of a choice to love self over God. Think about it. The last time you were in an argument, okay? Think about the last time you were in a situation that you would rather just forget about. Wouldn't it have been completely different if at some point someone in the party said, you know what? I'll put myself off the throne here. Wouldn't it have been different if someone were willing to yield their pride during the heat of that argument? Wouldn't it have been different in the midst of that crime, when you look at all these different things, couldn't you say that it all boils down to someone was choosing to love themselves over any other concern? Do you understand how this kind of gets to the bedrock of all the different pain and suffering that we see in this world today? And it all started in the Garden of Eden, and the story of humanity unraveled. And so now we need to begin to ask some questions. Because if the story unraveled in that way, wouldn't an all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving God have been able to prevent that? Wouldn't he have been able to do something about that? I mean, like, we saw that he's in charge of human history, that he, you know, with the statue of Daniel chapter 2, he sees all that. So surely, couldn't he have seen that Lucifer would have done this? And why didn't he just squelch the rebellion from the very beginning? We're going on to the next section of the handout. That question is very real. Why? Why didn't God squelch the rebellion from the very beginning? Go ahead and fill this out. We've already talked about this concept. It says this, God's government is founded upon the principle of love. And in order for love to truly be love, it must have the ability to say what? It must have the ability to say no. August 21, 2005, one of the, probably the happiest day of my life, right? Yeah, I know. You know, we've got my brother and sister, they're on the far right of that screen. Debbie's oldest brother, Donnie, and one of her best friends, Lauren McConaughey. Anyway, just a beautiful time, beautiful flowers. The wedding party, by the way, extended about four more couples to each side. It was a pretty fun day. And what made that so special was that when it came for the preacher to ask me, "Do you?" I said, "I do." And when the preacher asked Debbie, "Do you?" I did not have to hire Debbie's older brother to stand behind her twisting her arm. What makes this so beautiful is that she said yes of her own free will. Do you follow that tonight, yes or no?
Yes.
Had it been any other circumstance, had it been threatened, had it been bribed, it would not carry the sense of true, volitional, voluntary love and loyalty. And so, God, in his infinite wisdom, when he recognizes that his creation, he doesn't want them to be automatons, he doesn't want them to be robots, he says, I want to have true love and loyalty here, and it must have the ability to say no. And so here's the thing, with love comes freedom, and with freedom comes risk. It's not in your handout, but you can go ahead and start writing it in your margin if you like. With love comes freedom, and with freedom comes risk. God was willing to risk this, even if it pained us, even if it pained him, and even if it was the risk of him being misunderstood. He was willing. You remember that parable of the wheat and the tares, how when the servant said, hey, didn't you sow good seed? Do you want us to uproot the tares right away? No, the sower says, give it some time. Give it some time. And here God is saying, look, if I squelch the rebellion right from the very beginning, if for some reason, you know, maybe God could have just said, oh, Lucifer's about to have a little conversation with that angel over there. If he suddenly just said, hey, Lucifer, why don't you come here, walks him backstage, and Lucifer never comes out again? Wouldn't there be some question? Wouldn't there be some question about why is God trying to... You see, God understands that in order for love to be love, it must have freedom. And with that freedom comes risk. God was willing to take that risk. Why? To preserve love. To preserve love. One of the most significant phrases in all of Scripture is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. And if that's true, then he must be willing to give us freedom. So who then is responsible for all of this? Who then is responsible, as we saw in the parable of the wheat and the tares? The enemy is responsible. Satan himself. Go ahead and fill this in. As the parable of the wheat and tares illustrates, God is not responsible for the presence of sin and suffering in the world. The seeds of sin and selfishness were planted by Satan. Go ahead and write that in. Seeds of sin and selfishness were planted by Satan, and the ruinous results of pain and sorrow are the pitiful fruits of rebellion. The pitiful fruits of rebellion, both Satan's and humanity's. Both Satan's and humanity's. Now, there's another question that we need to ask, and that is, will this rebellion persist? Will it just keep going on and on? Will God ever respond to sin's rebellion? Because, you know, some of us struggle with the idea. I've talked with some young adults, and they say, you know what? Yeah, sure, it's nice to know that God is love, that he allows for suffering, but they struggle because, well, if he gives freedom, some turn and struggle with that idea of actually stepping into this idea that God is too much of a gentleman, that he's too much of a nice guy, that he won't ever do something. Well, yeah, it's nice to know that God is a gentleman, but is he ever going to be the victor? Is he ever going to be the victor? And the answer to that is the rebellion will not persist indefinitely. If you have your Bible still open to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right there in the garden, God himself promises that this is not going to last. In verse 15, go ahead and write this in your notes, because I don't think I put it in there. But Genesis 3, verse 15, God is now directly addressing the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity. That's the feeling of hostility between enemies. He says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, Satan, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We'll talk more about this tomorrow night because, this is a little preview. This is prophecy's greatest promise right here. God is saying, I'm going to put a resistance between humanity and the devil. And there's going to come a time where someone will come to stomp your head. And in the process, his own heel would be crushed. We'll talk more about that tomorrow night. Jesus is essentially being prophesied here. Hey, there will be a victor who gains the victory over the devil. In fact, when Jesus was on this earth and he was performing miracles, he was not just healing people's physical ailments, but there were times where he would actually cast out demons altogether. He exerted authority over demonic powers. He exerted authority over Satan. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, there were some religious leaders who were wondering, hey, he's doing this by the power of the devil. And Jesus says, hey, how can the devil cast out the devil, right? And he says, he gives them this strange parable. The reference is in Luke 11, verse 21 and 22. He says, look, a strong man will guard his stuff. He'll make sure that his stuff is secure. But if there's a stronger man who comes and binds that guy, that stronger man, he's going to take back the loot. What Jesus was essentially saying is, look, Satan's a strong guy, but I'm stronger than him. Right? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, notice what the Apostle John says. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Amen. All right? Jesus, yes, he is a gentleman, but he will eventually have victory over the devil. In Revelation chapter 12, go with me there to quickly. Revelation chapter 12, last book of the Bible. Hopefully you have a bookmark. Apparently, I did not follow my own instructions. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, page 1675. We're winding down here. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Notice what is declared from heaven. When you're there, say amen. Amen. Okay, this is powerful. Then I heard a loud voice. Actually, in the original Greek, the New Testament was written in the Greek language, Koine Greek, and the words there are megaphone. I love it. A megaphone type of voice. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the who? The Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, Jesus gains victory over the devil, but he also extends that victory to anyone who claims the blood of the Lamb. So fill that in your handout. Those who overcome the devil gain victory by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We'll look at those verses more in detail in future presentations. So the question again, will God ever do something to eliminate evil? Will God ever do something to eliminate evil? There are three answers to this. Three answers that I want to just really emphasize. And the first answer is he already has. Okay? He already has. In Isaiah chapter 53, there's this messianic prophecy declaring what the mission and character of Jesus would be. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. If sin's rebellion is the source, the origin of all the suffering and sorrow that we see, Jesus says, I've already done something about it on a hill called Calvary. So he already has. The next answer is he always is. He always is. Notice what Isaiah 63 says. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Notice this. You may feel like you're going through a war zone right now. You may feel like you're struggling all by your lonesome. But the truth is that in all your affliction, God himself is pained. God himself is sorrowing and hurting with you, and not only is he sympathizing, look at the rest of the verse, and he bore them. That means he bore them up, he bare them, he was carrying them all the days of old. Not just in the past, but even so today. You may feel like you're walking this road all by yourself, but God is carrying you. God is carrying you. In another passage, it says this in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost. That means to the extreme end, those who come to God through him, since he always lives, present tense, to make intercession for them. You may feel like you're stumbling and falling, but God is on your side. Jesus is always living to make intercession for you and I. So will God ever do something? He already has. He always is. And the next answer, he absolutely will. Will God ever do something about this? Someday soon, the clouds will break and we will see Jesus face to face. And when Jesus comes, sin runs. Notice these powerful promises that we will look at again in future presentations. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. You know, it's not very nice to rejoice over other people's pain. But in this situation, I think it's permissible. The truth is that the one who started it all will eventually bear the blame of it all. And the devil who deceived them will be cast into that lake of fire and brimstone. In Revelation 21, verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are, I love this, true and faithful. It's not just fairy tale. It's not just pie in the sky, wishful thinking, throwing a coin in the fountain. No, it's true. It's faithful. He already has. He always is. He absolutely will. Friends, are you beginning to discover prophecy's hope? Are you beginning to discover that God is true and faithful? That there's a depth to this that resonates with our deepest longings for truth, for faithfulness, for the God that we can really trust. And so until then, what do? The paragraph there in your handout says, we can choose to trust God. We can choose to trust God and stand on his side in this cosmic conflict. In doing so, we can find peace and strength in the midst of life's sorrows and struggles. We can rest assured of God's promised presence. If you believe that tonight, go ahead and say amen. We can choose to trust that God is actually the God we've always wanted. We can choose to trust that, you know, that God is true and faithful. If we're really honest, the times when we've felt the most anxiety, the times in which we've felt the most trouble, are the times in which we have questioned whether God is really on our side. But if we truly believe in this prophetic context that God really does have our best interest in mind, we can choose to trust that. We can choose to trust that and be at peace. Be at peace. You know, tonight, a couple of friends of mine are going to be sharing a song with us, and I want you to be able to really just hear the message of these words, and really it's the message of the words of Isaiah chapter 41. This is how God just assures us and comforts us. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will, what's that next word right there? Uphold you with my righteous right hand. Friends, you may feel like you're stumbling and trembling and falling over yourself and your sin and all your sorrow, but God says, hey, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In verse 13, notice this, for I, the Lord, your God, I love that. He addresses himself as belonging to us. I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Tonight, friends, maybe the war is raging on different levels, but God is reaching out his hand, saying, I will not let you go. Tonight, as my friends sing this song, I just pray that you would be able to offer that sincere prayer in your heart. Thank you for sharing.
I am weak and I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, and lead me home. When my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is all almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call, hold my hand, lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, and lead me home.
Tonight, there is a precious Lord who has promised to hold your right hand. The question is simply, will you reach it out? Will you reach out your hand and say, yes, I see that my name is inscribed in the very palms of your hand. There is a war that is raging very deeply, whether it's emotionally or physically or financially or relationally, and I want to look to Jesus tonight. Look to Jesus tonight and realize that he is reaching with his own nail-pierced hand, assuring to each and every one of us, I will not let you go. Amen. Friends, tonight, is that your desire? To simply say, precious Lord, take my hand. This storm is too great, I can't get out. This war is too strong, I cannot see out. How many of you tonight just want to say, precious Lord, Take my hand, just by a showing of your hands. Just reach that up to heaven, just reaching out to God. Amen, amen. I want to have a prayer with you tonight before we go. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that tonight maybe some of us are experiencing the war of sin's heavy burden. Temptations too strong, struggles too hard. Lord, tonight we want to look to Jesus on the cross. Tonight maybe some experiencing war of life's painful struggles. And now we want to look to Jesus interceding for us in heaven. God, maybe some of us just have the war of tomorrow's uncertainties, not quite sure if we're going to make ends meet or how things are going to resolve. And Lord, tonight we just want to look to Jesus coming in the clouds of glory saying, my future is secure. Lord, tonight we just want to be able to face each of these struggles fully assured that you are the God who promises to uphold us by your righteous right hand. And tonight, with every head bowed and every eye closed, maybe there's someone here tonight who just has a great struggle on their heart and mind, who experienced some great fear about this or that, who aren't quite sure what to do, and you just want to, right now, just in the privacy of your own heart and mind, you just want to raise your hand to heaven and say, God, please help me. Oh, please help me. Go ahead, just now, just raise your hand to heaven and say, Lord, please help. And Father, I just want to pray for those of us who are reaching out. Maybe our struggle is not just our own, but it's for someone else. We are so pained by the struggle that we see in a loved one's life, and tonight we're just raising our hand for them. Oh God, you see our hands and you see our deep need. And Lord, we want to choose to trust that you are the God who is not just a gentleman, but also a victor. Father, we thank you for being the God who is love, the God who wins. And so we cast all of our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. We pray this in Jesus' saving name. Let everyone say, amen, amen. Thank you, friends, for joining us for this presentation. And tomorrow night, we will continue with Prophecy's Greatest Promise. There will be handouts for you on the way out. So we'll see you tomorrow. If you're here for supper at 6, seminar begins at 6:30. God